At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to talk about what the mind of Jesus is, identifying the mind of Jesus or the attitude of Jesus. Then I want to talk about how we implement it, and then finally, what are the implications of the mind of Jesus. And as I said, the mind here, as Paul uses the word when he says, let this mind be in you, it's not our thoughts or our intellect or any of those kind of more cognitive activities that we normally think of when we think of the mind. What he means here is the mindset or the attitude. Let this attitude of Jesus be in you. Our attitude, as I've said, determines our actions. And something else about our attitudes that I want you to kind of get in your mind right now is that your attitudes are something that you choose. Oftentimes we say, well, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. Bull something, all right? Bullseye, all right? There we go. You can control your attitude. You can. You may choose not to, or you may excuse, and it may not be easy, but you can choose your attitude. You do choose your attitude. When something happens at home, in my house, and my wife, or one of my kids, or one of my grandkids or somebody at work does something that is frustrating to me, that I perceive to be frustrating, or to use George's word, annoying, and I can get annoyed, believe me. I can. I don't think I'm ever annoying, all right? Well, I'm glad you all agree. But anyway, but I can be annoyed, but I can choose how to respond to that action with annoyance, with frustration, with anger, with bitterness, or I can choose to respond in a more kind and gracious and loving way. It's my choice. Oftentimes people say, you know, particularly in relationships, we say, well, you make me angry. No. No one makes you angry. They may do something that may incite anger in you, but you choose to respond in an angry manner. It's your choice. So at least lay the blame where it belongs, in you, not on the other person. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not responsible for what we do to other people and how we treat other people. It means that we cannot constantly blame everyone else for how we respond to circumstances and situations, and yet we do all the time. You know, I'm not a person that gets angry quickly or often, but I want to tell you something. When I do, don't get close. My dad was an angry guy for many years. You know, I mean, he had a red-hot Italian temper, man, and when that fuse would go off, it was like a nuclear explosion. It wasn't pretty, and it wasn't fun. He's gotten, you know, over the years. And so, you know, being a middle child, I'm sure that had something to do with it, having grown up in that environment. And my dad's a good man, but you know, he could get angry. But I'm a person that my fuse is long. But I want to tell you something, and a couple times of, you know, you, not only anybody here has ever seen it, but if you ever see it, I guarantee you won't forget it. You won't forget it. And it's something that I have to constantly keep check on, is my attitude and how I choose to respond to these things. And then he goes on and he says, it's a choice. It's an act of our will. The very fact that the first word of verse 5 says, let this mind, you can choose the mind, the attitude that's in you. Now, what was Christ's mind? You know, it's interesting. I said earlier that the only time Jesus ever, that to my knowledge, the only time that Jesus ever described himself is found in the book of Matthew. Hold your place here and look at Matthew in chapter 11, please. Jesus never talked about himself. He talked about the Father. He talked about other people, but rarely himself. But in this one instance, at least this is the one instance I can find, Jesus did talk about himself, and he described for us his take on himself and particularly on the attitude that dominated his life and his ministry. And so whatever that is, if that's what Paul's telling us should be in us, if you want to be like Christ, this attitude needs to be in you. And I'm sure you know this, Matthew chapter 11, And verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We love that. You know, we're weary, we're worn out, we come to Christ. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then here it is, I am what? Gentle and lowly. I am meek and I am humble in attitude. Now, let that sink in for a minute as we go back to Philippians, because if there was anyone who could have been arrogant, if there was anyone that could say, hey, look at me, because he was and is God the Son, if there's anyone that could flex his muscles, if there was anyone that could be powerful and demand his rights, it would be Jesus. Remember, he is God. And yet, from his own words, rather than exercising his role, his place, his right, and we're all about our rights, aren't we? I mean, we're all about our rights. It's my right to get angry. It's my right to get upset. You know what? You are correct on that. If you get angry with me, you have a right to punch me in the nose. Except your right to punch me in the nose ends where my nose begins. Right? You see, now you're into my territory. And if there is anyone, because he created us, that could have had the right to exercise whatever attitude he chose, that would be Jesus. But what does he say? He says, learn from me. Be like me. I am what? I am gentle, and I am lowly in my heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's amazing. I'm sure you've read that passage dozens and dozens of times. But we think about how we want to come to Jesus for rest, and that's a great thing. But what he's telling us here is the reason we can come to him for rest is because he is humble and lowly at heart or in attitude. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for me. That's what he wants from you. Go back to Philippians. And by the way, remember, this is all in the context of what Paul identified as the problem of the church in Philippi, and that was a problem of disunity. And so he says, you know, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to all work together. I don't want you all to be a bunch of robots or Stepford Church people, but I do want you to work together. And oh, by the way, the reason you should do that is because this is how Jesus was when he was here on this earth. So what does he say? So he is meek and gentle, lowly and humble. Now, submission, humility is something that I think we misunderstand. I touched on this last week, but that's why I wanted to come back to it, because we just sort of glossed over it at the end of the sermon. But some people think that meekness and lowliness and humility means to be weak or to be helpless or to be, I like the phrase, a jellyfish. Do you ever shake somebody's hand that's like a jellyfish? Oh, man, I want to dope slap those people, you know? You go up to somebody, Terry, come here, come on, Terry. This is Terry, the only guy I know that got the same name as his wife, all right? So there's a good handshake. Now, Terry, here, put your hand out. And do you ever go to church and say, hi, Pastor, how are you today? Isn't that disgusting? You know what I mean? Kind of a jellyfish kind of hand. I like, somebody's going to shake my hand. Don't break my hand, but I want you to shake my hand. Some people think that's what it means to be humble. Well, I'm just a quiet little meek person, and I don't really have any opinions on anything. That's a lie. Everybody has opinions. See, that's not what lowliness and meekness is. It's not being backwards or awkward or having low self-esteem. I mentioned this last week, but humility does not mean that we think lowly of ourselves. It means we do not think of ourselves at all. That's the problem. We're so busy thinking of ourselves, we don't think about other people. And that me-firstness it's not only a part of the world, it would be bad enough if it was only a part of the world, but sadly, it permeates the church. And so many of us are all about our own agenda, our own stuff, our own interests, what we want, and not what Christ wants or what is best for the body, the church. When you think, humility is one of those things that when you think you have it, you've lost it. I often will say, I'm humble and proud of it, all right? Well, I don't have it if I have to be proud of it. You know, and this has taken a long time for me to develop in my life, and I still am a long ways from there. But as a husband and as a dad and as a grandfather and in all the roles that I have in my life, over time, God has really worked in my life so that it's not even something I have to think about. I just kind of go into that mode. Because this is what Christ did for me. And what he wants from me, We'll unpack that as we go down a little bit further. So, we won't go there, but one of the examples, the best examples of the action of Christ in implementing this attitude is in John 13. And I've referred to this several times. Super Bowl Sunday, remember the blue bowl on the table? Keep going back to that. When he got the bowl, when he got the water in, he got the towel around him, and he went around and washed the smelly, stinky, dirty disciples' feet. And we said that this was an action of total humility on his part. There was the King of the universe who in his hands, according to the book of Genesis and Colossians and Hebrews and John 1, in his hands he formed this wonderful universe that we live in, and those same hands he took to put in water to wash the feet of the disciples. That's humility. That's selflessness. And that's the kind of attitude we as the body need. Now, I would like to say we especially need it now in this time of transition. But actually, we don't just need it now. We need it all the time. You don't just need it when you don't have a pastor. You need it when you do have a pastor. And pastors need it. And deacons and elders need it. And worship leaders need it. And the person in the pew needs it. We all need to be selfless. Less like Christ was and is. Now, I said last week that this is a very deep theological text here, and there's a lot of debate. Why? Because it says, look what it says in verse 6, who he was in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The old King James said, but he humbled himself. Well, what does all that mean? Well, let me just kind of walk you through this, because what Paul is doing here is Paul is showing the downward spiral that Jesus went through in order to put your needs and my needs above his own. Now, I want you, don't miss this. We're here today, and we love worshiping the Lord, and we love talking about how we're forgiven, and we love talking about the cross and how Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, and because of his sacrifice, we can go to heaven, and that's great. But don't forget what he had to do to provide that salvation for us. See, that's what Paul's talking about here. Look at this downward spiral. It says, he was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It means that he relinquished his place. He was in heaven. I mean, enjoying heaven. And he was having angels do anything he asked. And every once in a while, you know, you go through the Old Testament, he would pop in with what we call a theophany or a Christophany, and we see him, you know, when he pops in to see Abraham, and we see him here and there throughout the Old Testament. But he's up in heaven, man, he's having a good old time. But he relinquished that place. You all think this is heaven. This ain't heaven, all right? Nice place. Not heaven. Heaven, if this was heaven, you would know it. Heaven is heaven. Jesus was in heaven, and he relinquished that place so he could come for you and me. Not only that, he not only relinquished his place, but he did not exercise his option as God. He was in the form of robbery. He did not consider robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? Okay, you remember, I don't know if you ever sang the song, but when I was growing up in church, we used to have the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. He's on the cross, and people are spitting on him, and they are yelling at him and making fun of him. And Jesus, he didn't have to lift a finger. All he would have to do is say, that's it, and boom, the angels would come and would have wiped them all out. And he would have been within his rights to do that. And guess what? He didn't do that. So first step down was he went from heaven left that wonderful place to come here with all of the limitations on earth. And we know what those limitations are. Anybody find it a little bit warm this week? Anybody warm? Are you all out there? Wake up! Come on! Come on! Anybody warm? Oh, everybody enjoyed the 95-degree heat. Is that right? Then I don't expect to see anybody complaining when you go out, and I'm going to make you all sit down. Next week, we'll have the surface outside. Let's see how you do there. I'll stay inside. You can all go outside. All right? You want to do that? I don't think so. You know, you're all liking this nice, comfortable place, you know, no sweating. I mean, Jesus left the perfect environment of heaven to come here to this place. Then he did not exercise his option as God and do whatever he wanted. Not only that, it says he did not consider robbery, but made himself of no reputation. He renounced his privileges. He renounced his privileges. Now, we like privilege. I like privilege. You know, and I kind of feel like I've worked hard to get the privileges I have. American Express, you know, that's what they always talk about. You know, we have our privileges, and you have good credit, it gives you privileges, and if you get older, you have privileges, and on we go. And we love our privileges because we are a society that loves entitlement. And oftentimes, I think that, you know, we, particularly kind of on the right, we are very critical of people on the left because of entitlements. But let's be fair, we like our entitlements too. Oh, yeah, I said that. Because we do. We like our entitlements. We like our privileges. But Jesus, not only did he leave the glories of heaven to come to earth, not only did he not exercise his options while he was here, but he also did not, he renounced all of his privileges. Then he says, it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, but took on the form of a servant. I mentioned this last week. It's kind of like becoming a cockroach. Jesus became a servant. Now, some of you may feel like a servant, you know, when you go to work tomorrow morning, you know, and you feel like you're a slave. But most of us enjoy pretty good freedom in this great country. But Jesus became he took on the form of a servant. And then that with that, he took on all the limitations of humanity, it says. And coming in the likeness of man with all of the limitations of humanity. What does that mean? He gets tired. Some of you are already there. I can already see you dozing off, you know. And he got tired. He got hungry. He got sick. He got full. Did you ever eat too much? I can tell you have, right? We've all eaten too much. And you get that feeling, oh, you know, Jesus had never had any of that in heaven, and now he takes on all of that. He took on pain and everything that comes with being human. He took that all on. And then he became, it says, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why does he say it that way? Because the death by way of the cross was the most humiliating form of death known to men. You may not know this, but the Romans were cruel people. And when it came to punishment, they wanted to make sure that people would listen to what they said. So they devised one of the most cruel punishments known to men. You know, we I don't think we should be inhumane, but there's all this discussion about, when people are put to death through lethal injection or whatever it may be, you know, they shouldn't go through undue suffering. And certainly, I don't think people should suffer unduly. But I want to tell you something. There's nothing that any of us would go through that would compare with the kind of suffering you would get if you were crucified. That was awful. And so just think about that. Jesus was in heaven. He relinquished his place. Then he came to this earth. And then he did not utilize his options, exercise his options that came with God. Then he did not utilize his privileges that he had earned or that were his by the right of the fact that he was and is God in the flesh. And he became a servant. He became a human being with all the limitations. Then he was so obedient he went to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And why did he do that? He did that all so you and I could be saved. Amen. He did that all for us. here's you know, if you want to just kind of summarize all that in one thing, here's the interest of Jesus, and here's the interest of us, and he put his interest below ours. You see, you and I have no option as far as how we're going to get to heaven. We either have to be perfect, which none of us are, or we go to hell. But Jesus said, all right, I can fix that situation. And so he came to this earth and went through all those steps so that he could go to the cross, so that he could die, so that he could be a sacrifice for us, so that we now can be saved. He did it for us, for me, for you. And I guess the question is, before we move on, is that kind of attitude, the kind of attitude that you have? Let me ask yourself that. How far will you put yourself out for someone else? When you think about the interests of others and your interests, which usually go first? We had this great old couple in our church in Pennsylvania, and their names were Bill and Irene Williams, and I think I mentioned to you before, Bill looked like Joe Paterno, and I mean to the point where people would always come up and ask if it was Joe Paterno, and Irene was a wonderful woman. She was a school teacher. She taught her whole life. She taught most of her teaching career because they were well into their 80s, in their 70s when we moved to Pennsylvania, and then eventually passed away in their 80s, but she taught most of her life in a one-room schoolhouse. And she was a great teacher, I mean, influenced many, many people. And from the time she was 18 till the day she died, she had crippling arthritis. I mean, to the point where, and I might have mentioned this to you before, but her hands were gnarled to the point they looked like this. And she, when she would open, like she would pick up a glass just like this. And this is how she would have to drink it. And so every Sunday, I would always stand at the back of the church, you know, on the way out and greet everybody as they would go. And I have this habit, and I would say, particularly to Irene, I would say, have a great week and be good. Because, I mean, it was so ironic because the woman wouldn't be anything but good. But anyway, she would always say to me the same thing. It was this kind of like, for years and years and years, we had this little back and forth. She said, well, I'm always good to myself. And you know what? There's a lot of truth in that because we're all always good to ourselves. But if we're going to be like Christ, our interests and what we want have to come below those of other people. Now, that's the attitude that Jesus wants in us. Let's go now and look at how do we implement this mind. And we've already touched on this, so we won't take long. But it begins with understanding what this attitude of selflessness or humility is. And the fact that we have some control over whether or not we exercise this attitude and whether or not we can do it ourselves. But we need to ask God to help us. Now, look what he says, how we do this. And there's some tests that we can give ourselves to be able to determine whether or not we have this attitude of selflessness or if we are more selfish than selfless. And it goes back into chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We touched on this last week, but let me just go over them again. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The first test is that you may want to ask yourself, and you may want to jot this down, what is it that motivates me? What motivates me? I was saved in 1963. I think I've told you before, November 22nd, 1963, the day John F. Kennedy was saved. I was 7. You know, here's the thing. When you're 7, you don't usually get into deep carnal sin, all right? Some 7-year-olds do, but I really wasn't. And so I've lived a pretty good life from a human perspective. Still in need of Savior, still was on my way to hell, but certainly compared to, you know, some of you that got saved later in life, you have some really, they always make much more interesting testimonies, by the way, you know. I mean, if I got up and gave my testimony, they don't do it in church, but we used to have testimony time and people get up, this guy, I was in a rock and roll band and I was popping LSD and I was doing this and this and then Jesus saved me. And everybody, woohoo! And I got up, well, I was raised in a Christian home when I was 7, and I got saved. Oh, yeah. Next, you know. How exciting is that? Well, thankfully, actually, I think it's really exciting because God spared me of all that misery that some of you had to go through. And that's why, by the way, we have ministry to children, because if we can get them when they're young, we not only have them for life, but we spare them a life of misery. Amen? That's why we minister to kids through camp and through Bible school and through children's church and these things. Anyway, so it's not like I have all this litany of stuff that I have to kind of unpack. But here's the thing. Even though I've been saved go over 50 years now, it doesn't mean that I am sin-free. What happens is, after you've been saved a while like I have been, what happens is God starts convicting me at a deeper and deeper and deeper level. I mean, it's so deep, I didn't even know I had anything in there at that depth. And particularly what he begins to really challenge me about is my motivations. Why do I do what I do? You see, because I have very strong self-interest. I like me. You may not, but I do. I like me. And I want to protect me. And I want to promote me. And so do you. You don't want to promote me. You want to promote you. And so I have to ask myself, when I do what I do, why am I doing it? And if I'm honest, sometimes I do what I do because I want people to say, yeah, man, that Fred, he's awesome. And you know what? I think at that moment I pretty much lost all the glory that's going to come. You see, Paul says that one of the ways that we know whether or not we have this attitude of selflessness is we ask ourselves, what is it that motivates us? And we all have things that motivate us, money, pride, desires, loneliness, guilt, but it often boils down to self and self-preservation. Paul says, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing is more distasteful to the Lord than pride and self-conceit. You know, last week we talked about six things God hates and seven that are abomination. We talked about the seventh one, which is he that sows discord among the brethren. What we didn't talk about was the first one. Do you know what the number one thing that God hates is? You're all smart enough to figure this out now. It's not murder, and it's not, you know, spending more money than you got. The number one thing that God hates, look it up, Proverbs chapter 6, is a proud look. Selfishness, strong self-interest. That's what God hates. That was Satan's issue, by the way. Satan wanted to be number one because he believed he deserved to be in that position. And all through history, pride and selflessness has been the dominating sin of all humanity, and it is the dominating sin in the church. Selfishness, pride, putting our interest above that of everyone else. At least that's what Paul says here. And so he says, self-test number one, what is it that motivates me? Number two, also in verse 3, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Not only should we ask ourselves what is it that motivates us, but who is most important to me? Now, we will all say, oh, Jesus is. Jesus is most important to me. That's a crock. Because if we're really honest, you know who's most important to us? We are. But Paul says here, we need to put the interests of others above our own, and we need to esteem others better than ourselves. I mean, think about that in the context of the church. If we put others' interests above our own, if we thought about others before we thought of ourselves, if we were more interested in what was going on in their life. You know, here's the way a lot of conversations go. You know, people start talking about something going on in their life, and we're nodding our head because we can't wait for them to get done their story because we can top it with our story. Paul says that's not the way it should go if we have Christ-like attitude. And then verse 4, another question we ask ourselves, whose interests consume me? He says, let each of you, verse 4, look out not only for your own interests. Now, it's not wrong to have self-interest. I think God designed us for self-interest. Otherwise, we would all be dead. We would get in trouble. But he says, don't just look after your own interests, but let each also for the interests of others. Man, I'm telling you what. I wish we could just get our brains wrapped around this concept where we really thought about, you know, George said something earlier today which I thought was great, where he had you pause and just think before he began to speak. And wouldn't it be great if we all just took a few moments and began to think about other people, and not just others that we care the most about, like our spouses and our kids and our grandkids, but I mean other people. It's easy for me to look out after the interests of my wife and my kids, but the people that aren't as lovely and as loving to me as they are, that's a whole different story. Because, let's be honest, there are some people that aren't that lovable. And yet Paul tells us here that we need to be looking out for the needs of others and not just our own. Remember, the connection here that I'm trying to draw is between our attitude and our actions. And if we have the mind of Christ, it will be evident to others through our actions. And so when it comes to how we spend our money, we think about others, not just what we want. When it comes to our time, we think about others, not just what we want to do. I was listening to a sermon on the way up today, and the preacher was talking about this, and he was talking about distractions, and we're all distracted so easily. And he was like, he had a busy time in the week, and he was studying for a sermon, and then somebody else called, and this was going on. And then he got a note from his kids. His son is like 8 or 9, and he said that his daughter, who's 4, who can't write, was inviting him to a tea party, if you can come. Now, when you're a busy pastor, and some of us as fathers and as husbands, boy, we love to talk about how important and busy we are. And we got all this going on, and we may think, well, I'm too busy to, go to a tea party of a 4-year-old. Listen, your 4-year-old's not going to be 4 very long, folks. And one day, they may not invite you over for the tea party or anything. You see, we are so interested in our needs and our interests, we forget about the needs of others. And Paul says, that's not the mind of Christ. Quickly, number 3. So I've talked about what this attitude is, and it's an attitude of selflessness and humility. I've talked about how it shows itself. How we implement it, and we test ourselves by our motivation and by our interest and what consumes us. Thirdly, and real quickly, what are the implications? What does it mean? Look in verse 9. After Paul talks about all of this stuff that Jesus did that evidences his attitude of selflessness, he says, therefore, because of this, he's summing this whole argument up, because of who Christ is and his attitude, God has given him, has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. Can you imagine what would happen if not just every church in the United States, not just every church in Virginia, not even every church in Page County, but if just this church, not even just this church, just the people in this room, just the 150 or whatever there is in this room this morning, if every person in this room actually began to try to live out what Paul is talking about here. Think about that for a minute. If we really put others' interests above our own, if we really thought about others more than we thought about ourselves, if we really, instead of just saying, oh yeah, I want to be like Jesus, if we actually worked at adapting the mindset and the attitude of Jesus of true humility and true selflessness, I want to tell you something. You wouldn't have to worry about fights and arguments or disagreements, because all of that would disappear. And not just in the church, it would disappear in relationships. Why is it that spouses or kids and parents, why do we disagree? Because oftentimes it's because, mom and dad want what they want, and the kids want what they want. Or the husband wants this, and the wife wants this. And there's this conflict of interests. And we dig our heels in and we say, I'm not giving in on this one. But not Jesus. Listen, if Jesus had done what he wanted to do, we wouldn't be here today. Because there would be no salvation. There would be no cross. There would be no death, burial, and resurrection. There would be no Calvary. There would be no salvation. And without it, we would be lost. And so what does Paul tell us here? He said, because of this mind of Jesus, this mind of selflessness and humility, the implications of that are harmony in the church, which we talked about last week, happiness for Paul and for those around him, but also, most importantly, verses 9 through 11, God is glorified. God is glorified. There's a lot of churches in Virginia. There's a lot of churches in Lynchburg. And I've been in a lot of them. And there are some great churches, and there are also some churches that have dwindled and dwindled and dwindled to the point where there's almost no one left, or where the churches have split off. And oftentimes, you know, you get people that fight with one another, and this group goes over here, and many times, thankfully it hasn't been here, but I have been to churches. In fact, a couple of the churches that I did interim work, the reason I was there was because the pastor and the people had a disagreement, and they split. And the pastor and some people went over here, and then the other people stayed here, and they dig in their heels. And by the way, in a small community like I talked about last week, don't you think that everybody in the community doesn't know what's going on there? And as I go to those churches and I try to help them, you know, come through this process and go through healing, the one thought that constantly runs through my mind is this: I wonder what Jesus thinks when he looks down at these kind of fights in churches. I wonder what he thinks when he sees people put their interest above the interest of others, when they put their own desires above the interest of the church and his interests. But when he sees a church that's working together, where people are truly not uniform, but desiring unity and selflessness, you know something? I believe that he is glorified, and he gets great joy. And I don't know about you, but if there's one person that I don't want on, you know, against me, it's the Lord. I want him to be joy, filled with joy when he looks at my life. I don't want him to be ashamed of when I act selfish and when I act, put my own interests first. Paul says here that because Christ did that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of that selflessness that Christ did will result in his eternal glory as the one who provided salvation for all those who accepted him. You know, it's easy to talk about being Christ-like. I'm sure if I were to go around this room and say, you know, is your desire to be like Jesus? You would say, certainly. But here's kind of where the rubber meets the road, folks. This is where it gets real practical. Christ-likeness is not just some abstract kind of concept that exists out there. It is a real and it's a tangible attitude that you can exist or exhibit in your life by putting the needs of others ahead of your own, as Christ did for you. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, real quickly, as we just wrap it up here this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything at this point. I'm just going to ask you to reflect on those questions that I asked earlier. Whose interest do you serve? What is it that motivates you? When it comes to the attitude of selflessness and humility, are you like Christ? You say, well, I can't help it. You know, I can't help it. I was raised in a selfish home, and you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Listen, you can help it. I'm not saying it's easy, but you can choose to respond as Christ chose to respond. In a couple of moments, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to wrap things up here this morning. And you're going to be invited to come down to the altar. If God's spoken to your heart about the area, this area particularly this morning, about your attitude, and you need to make it right, you come down and you get on your face before the Lord and you confess to the Lord that your attitude has been not what it should be. And ask him to, starting today, July 26th, I know what day it is, 2015, you begin to be more like Jesus Christ in humility and selflessness. Oh, Lord, I sure wish this was easy. I sure wish I could stand here in front of these good people and say that my whole life has been a life where I have put the needs and interests of others above my own. Lord, nothing would make me happier than be able to say that my motives are always pure, that I always do things to bring glory to you, that I always do things to serve other people. But Lord, you know the truth, and I'm sure if they're even halfway paying attention, they know that's not true. And Lord, I'm sorry, and I confess to you, even in the recent past, when I have responded in a way that's selfish, in a way that doesn't show true humility and grace. And Lord, for all of us, as we allow your Spirit to work in our hearts this morning, Lord, go deep. Shine your light of your word deep into our hearts. Help us to allow you to explore the very depths of our souls and our attitudes. And Lord, if we find that we come up wanting, Lord, may we confess it to you. And may we make it right this morning. And for that person that may be here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know Jesus as his or her Savior, Lord, may they come to Christ today. May they realize that he did all of that so that they could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And may they enjoy the benefits of being one of his children. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.